Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for September 2014.
Grace to you, and greetings to you again from Glenpool, Oklahoma, where Bev and I are enjoying having our home back to ourselves. As we said, it was wonderful having Tracy and Matt and the family living with us through the summer, but they are so happy to be in their own home. They moved out last week, and so Bev and I are enjoying our empty nest again. We are very grateful for God having so answered prayer for Matt and Tracy and giving them a home, sort of last minute, but they were able to get their children back into the Jenks School District as they desired, and so everything is good. I wanted to just draw your attention to this month's meeting. We will be having our meeting on Saturday night, the 27th September, at Life Stage Theatre, as we regularly do. But we are dealing with the last few verses of Galatians chapter 3, which deal with being baptized into Christ. And so I felt it was the appropriate time for us to have a baptismal service. So on Sunday the 28th, we're going to be having a baptismal service at the home of Bruce and Tracy Levinson. Hopefully the weather is going to cooperate and it'll still be warm. It usually is in late September, and so hopefully the pool won't be too cool, but we're going to be meeting at their home. They have a swimming pool, and we'll be having a baptismal service. And we'll put the details up on the internet. If any of you from outside of the Dallas-Fort Worth area would like to join us, particularly might want to be baptized, some of you have listened to my CDs in The River Is Here on baptism, and I believe God is restoring such a understanding of His power that is available in baptism, not in the waters, but in through faith in the operation of God, as Paul says in Colossians. So if there are those of you outside of the Metroplex who would like to come, you are welcome to join us on Sunday, the 28th of September in Colleyville. We'll have the address up on our website, and we are just going to have a wonderful time there with the baptismal service. So I did want to bring that to your attention, because there's some people who have intimated that if we were to have a baptismal service, they would want to join in. So there it is. It's available to you. This month's message is answering the question, what is the purpose of the law? Paul asks that question and then answers it in Galatians chapter 3. And I attempted to give Paul's answer and clarify Paul's answer as we went through the study. Be blessed as you listen. And I particularly am keen for you to understand that the law is absolutely no substitute for the new covenant of God's grace, and particularly of the role of the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis of the message is on the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I know you're going to be blessed as you listen. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul asks and answers a very, very important question in this whole discussion of the law versus grace. There are still so many in the body of Christ that have an aversion to the concept that the law has no bearing on us today. There are many that would like to cling to some vestige, at least, of the law's influence over our spiritual life and experience. And in doing so, we just intensify the problem of sin, as we're going to discover from the Word. And we're missing the key truth of the new covenant, which we've looked at over the last few months, and that is life in the Spirit. I've had a few letters this month, and so I'm going to address it right away. People are very anxious because I am not addressing sanctification. I'm talking about Galatians and freedom under the law, and people are getting so worried that I'm giving a license to everybody to sin. And I'd like to say to them, nobody needs a license to sin. The problem is this, that the solution that so many people have is to put some guidelines and boundaries, and as soon as you do that, you reconstruct the law. And the moment you reconstruct the law, you empower sin. Because the law was designed to empower sin. So people keep on having problems in the areas where they embrace a thou shalt not in their lives. And so we're going to look at what Paul says in this passage. We're going to look at Romans chapter 7 and so on. We're going to just explore the concept. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Good question. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. We looked in Hebrews chapter 2 at the superiority of the Son over angels. In the Jewish mind, the angels have a very high position because they were mediators of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the Jewish tradition. Although angels aren't mentioned in the scripture, yet the Jews believed that angels were there. And Paul gives credence to that because he says, you know, he talks about the angels. But then there was a mediator, and we'll look at the concept of the mediator. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Our discussion in Galatians right now is not about sanctification and holy living. It's about right standing with God. What puts us in right standing with God? We're not assuming that God leaves us in whatever state we're in. We're just looking at, under the law, right standing with God was based upon obedience to law. Under grace, right standing is based upon faith. Okay? And so he makes the statement here, if there was a law that could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. And so he's really saying there is no competition. There is no conflict between the two. The law is an utter failure, as we saw in Hebrews. And so God had a much better plan. So we have the new covenant. Okay, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the Lord was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, let's go back to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions. First of all, I want us to look at this word added. To add something, and the word in the Greek is to bring alongside. To add something, you have to have something there that is added to, right? And what was the law added to? Well, the passage answers us. There was a covenant that predated the law 430 years earlier, a covenant of promise with Abraham, which Paul calls in verse 8, the gospel. He said the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So when Paul starts in Galatians chapter 1 and he says to the Galatians, he said, I am so surprised that so quickly you have been seduced away from the gospel to another gospel, which is in fact not another gospel. So the discussion revolves around the gospel. The gospel, the good news that was given to Abraham that we've looked at. Last month we looked at Jacob and how God could give him good news even when morally he wasn't an upright man. Yet God gave him the good news of the promise and the promise of protection, the promise of provision to Jacob, although he was not morally upright according to the Mosaic law. But That was the nature of the covenant. It's a covenant of promise. So God makes the promises. We believe the promises. And through faith in the promises, transformation begins to happen in us, which we'll get into as we get into chapter 5 in particular. And we are changed in order to inherit the promise. That's the shortened version. So the law was added to the covenant of promise. Why, says Paul? Because of the transgressions. Now, this is a very important word for us to spend a little time about. Because when we think of transgressions, we automatically think of the law of Moses. Don't we? In fact, every time the word transgressions is used in the New Testament, it is applied to the Mosaic law or to Adam's original sin. Twice to Adam's sin, in Romans chapter 5, and then Paul mentions it in Timothy as Eve's transgression when she transgressed. So it's applied there, but the other times it's all applied to the Mosaic law. And we looked at it in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus died to redeem us from the transgressions which were under the first covenant. Okay? A transgression, the word to transgress means to overreach, to go beyond, to divert. The word is parabasis, something alongside. So you're being diverted from the path, or you're going beyond, overreaching. So it's not like the Greek word hamartia, which is to miss the mark. It's actually going beyond the mark in the word transgressions. Now, what was the transgression that he's addressing here? What was the transgression in Israel for which God decided to add the law? Unbelief. And let me take a little bit of time to do some explanating here, because it's wonderful. God had related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring for 430 years based on the promises of what he would do. He comes then to Israel in Egypt and through Moses brings the promise of deliverance. And he walks them through all those miracles, and finally they leave Egypt with amazing promises of what God was going to do to them as a nation. He was going to bring them into a land that he had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would be settled there. It would become their land. God was going to destroy those inhabitants of the land and give it as their inheritance. And so there's great excitement. But because of their time in Egypt, they've got slavish mentality. They've got an inferiority complex. They've got mindsets that have been so tainted by their position in Egypt. So they are easily influenced into murmuring and complaining and unbelief. The greatest illustration is on that first day in Exodus chapter 15 when they crossed over the Red Sea. And they see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Miriam breaks out in that amazing song of jubilation with all of the women with the tambourines. They're dancing and they're having an amazing time, just rejoicing and enjoying the deliverance of God. And this is what Miriam's song ends with. Said, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed glory." Well, it starts with this: "The horse and the rider thrown into the sea." And right at the end, she says, "He's going to bring us in, and he's going to plant us of the mountain of our inheritance." And there was such a statement of faith. And then 3 days later, they got a problem. There's no water. Now, God's given them promises. But I'm telling you, because of their Egyptianized mindset, it's a little bit like Jacob. You know, it's so easy to reduce the goodness of God to food and clothing. God gave to Jacob that basic promise of food and clothing. You know, "I'm going to keep you wherever you go, and I'm going to clothe you, and I'll give you food to eat." We looked at that last month in Genesis. And to the these Jews coming out of Egypt, it was like, if you're our God, you should give us good water. So they get water out of the rock. But they murmur and complain. And then they come to Marah. And Marah is a fascinating place because the water is bitter. But I remember reading Jamie Buckingham's book, you know, on the wilderness many, many years ago. And it's so interesting that the waters of Marah were high in magnesium and calcium. And of course, the magnesium caused their tummies to run. And to put it mildly, it made them sick. And so they were complaining against God. But as Jamie Buckingham brings out, if they had have only trusted God, God was cleansing their system, taking away their appetite for the food of Egypt, to prepare them for wilderness fare, to prepare them for the manna. But because they weren't thoroughly cleansed, because they didn't want to, you know, I can remember one time I went to Chile in South America and had the most unbelievable runs. I'm telling the story because what happened was I didn't want to eat anything for weeks. All I ate was watermelon because it was like, that's the easiest thing. It changed my whole appetite. Not for long, but, you know, you know, and I think God was trying to get all those tastes of Egypt out of them so that they wouldn't lust back for the leeks and the garlic and the onion, you know, of Egypt as they did later on. But they weren't willing to trust God with that. Also, magnesium and calcium forms dolomite, which is a great muscle relaxant for long-distance runners. And so if they'd have received it, it would have kept them from cramping in the hot wilderness. God knew what he was doing. But they tasted the water and they said, oh, this is bad. And God was saying, trust me, it's good for you. But they would not trust him. Look further at this in a little bit. And so because of their unbelief, finally God says, okay, I'm going to give you laws because I'm going to show you. It's impossible for us to have a relationship if you're forever putting me on a performance standard. I want you to trust me. Man, I'm about to preach. I've got a friend, Bob Sutton, down in Fort Lauderdale, and he was a pastor, and he had the right foot of fellowship. But he's a happy man now. But he was for a season at TSA, and he was at the Fort Lauderdale airport, and he was at one of those doors, you know, with the exit doors where you keep the people from the outside from entering. If you've been through the airport, you know where that is. And he was standing there, you know, mindless, bit of a mindless job. And he heard the father say to him, I wish my children would give me grace. And he said, Lord, what do you mean? He said, well, my children are always coming to me to ask me to do something for them. Do this, do that, meet this need, do the other thing. I want to have a love relationship with them. But they're always coming to me and say, God, fix this, do this, change me, change this. And he says, I just want a relationship of love. But it's easy for us to put God on a performance standard. God, I expect you to do all these things for me. Instead of just trusting him and loving him for who he is and believing in his goodness. Now, I thought I'd get some amens there. You see, we're hard on the children of Israel for their unbelief, but we're exactly the same. It's like God has said, I'm going to meet every need. But we're praying like he hasn't made promises. Like it's up to us to twist it out of him. See, and when you get to the place where you know how good he is and you know the veracity of his promises and you know his absolute commitment yes. to his covenant, yes. you start relaxing in prayer. You don't get desperate in prayer anymore. You don't put expectations on God because you know, as Jesus said, why do you worry about tomorrow? Why do you take thought about it? Your Father knows what you have need of.
Yes.
See, if we believe that, that would change our prayer life. Instead of our anxious prayers, which are really unbelief, because they're not based on the promise of God, they're based on our fears of what might happen. We would have so little anxiety if we could just believe Him. So, God then, in Exodus chapter 20, this is good. He speaks the Ten Commandments, okay? The first few verses. And then, I want you to turn there because this is just great. See, here's where the mediator comes in. They decided that they would rather have a relationship with God through a mediator than face to face. God spoke to Abraham face to face. God spoke to Isaac face to face. Even to old Jacob, God appeared, as we saw last month, at the top of the ladder and spoke to him. That's what he always wanted. Just like Adam and Eve. I want to have fellowship with my creation. And Israel hears the voice of God thundering in Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. Now look at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They chose a mediator. They said, "Moses, you can't talk to God." Yeah, there's something so fascinating. Do you remember when Jesus prayed in John chapter 12? And said to the Father, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What does the next verse say? And the people said, "It thundered." Israel heard thunder. Moses heard the voice. Jesus heard the voice. The people around said, "It thundered." It wasn't just Jesus. His disciples heard it, because how else did they record it? I want to tell you something. We have so reduced God to doing things in the way we think He should do them that we're missing God communicating and speaking to us, and we're saying, "It's thundering. Things are going wrong." No, if you'll just trust your daddy, He's speaking. All of those untoward circumstances that you're judging as being bad, He's speaking. You hear thunder. If you're not listening by the Spirit, if you're just judging God by actions. Remember what David says in the Psalms? He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. They saw His actions, but never understood His ways. Moses saw His ways. Do you get what I'm trying to communicate here? See, it's thundering. No, it's God speaking. So when the thunderclaps are going in your life, He's speaking. It's not what you think it is. But if you've learned to trust your daddy when it's thundering, you rest in the fact that He's speaking, He's acting on your behalf. Isn't that good? But they said, "We want a mediator." And so Paul says, the law was given to them, ministered by angels, but through a mediator. But, he says, there's only a mediator needed if there are two parties. And God is one. What is he saying? He's referring us back to the fact that when God made covenant with Abraham, which is of course the forerunner to the new covenant, Abraham fell asleep. And when Abraham was asleep, God passed through the portions of the animals and He confirmed the covenant by Himself. He didn't need a mediator. We don't need a mediator for the new covenant. Because God has sworn by Himself. He's made promises. That's why it's so important for us. And that's, you know, when we talk about the covenant meal, it's so important for us to know the promises of God and to go to God with the promises and remind Him. I had a letter this month from somebody and he said, "You know, I've so enjoyed your ministry on grace." He said, he was a pastor. He said, "But the set of CDs that has changed my life most dramatically is on the covenant meal. Because we have been standing, learning to stand on the covenant and stand and declare the promises of God. And he says, my wife and I take the covenant meal every day as we start the day, declaring the promises of God. You've got it. We have a covenant of promise.
Yes,
and the sad thing is many Christians don't even know the promises. Or we have a vague idea. But I'm telling you, listen, if you were given an inheritance of hundreds of millions of dollars, and part of that was, you know, 10 million in the bank, and you've never seen anything as grand as 10 million, so all you do is grab the 10 million and say, this is all I care about. Wouldn't you be interested to discover all the rest of your inheritance?
Yes.
Ah! As many as are the promises of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in Him they are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. God is glorified when we, His people, are appropriating and receiving His promises, declaring those promises. Okay, Israel chose a mediator. It was added because of unbelief. They refused to believe God. So God said, okay, if you're going to want to relate to me on the basis of performance, here's my list. See how you like these. And he gives them 10. 10 commandments. They can't do it. And neither could we. And the wonderful thing is, Paul says, God included all of us. Although the law was given to Israel, because man is sinful. I mean, we're all included in it. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we might not have sinned in exactly the same way as Adam sinned, but, or transgressed the same way as Adam, yet we all come under his sin. The first Adam. But the encouraging thing of Romans 5 is if the first man, one man's sin, could influence all of us, how much more the righteousness of Jesus? Ah, and his act of righteousness set us all free. Well, let me just go back to this illustration because it really is helpful, I think. Those of you who've listened to the series of tapes on the New Covenant or CDs on the New Covenant know my use of this illustration. It's important to understand that God will not expect behavior from you outside of whatever covenant He has in existence with you. So, for example, we all go back to Job and we judge Job's behavior on the basis of later covenants. But Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and as far as we know, he had no covenant with God. So him making sacrifices in case his children have sinned, we look at that and we say, what is he thinking? But he wasn't under any covenant that stipulated animal sacrifices only for certain things. That came with the Mosaic covenant. So it was like Job was shooting down all the holes. My kids might have cursed God while they were partying, so I'm going to do some animal sacrifice and so on. And we look at Job and we say, Job, you know, what are you doing? But he was operating in a relationship with God, and God was pleased with him. God called him righteous. So don't judge Job based on the Mosaic covenant. Well, don't judge Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob based on the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise, and there is no condition to you receiving the promised blessing except what? Receiving. Believing. Receiving. That's it. You receive it. So, Israel wouldn't receive, wouldn't believe. And so, that was a transgression. The illustration that I use is this. If you go down to Grubbs Infinity and go and buy a Q50, you will sit with a salesman and you will negotiate the price. And they'll give you a price on your trade-in, and so you will enter into an agreement for so many months at so much percentage per month, and you will sign a contract. Now, what is a transgression of your arrangement with the bank whoever finances that car? What is a transgression? Not making your payment in time. That's it. If you beat your wife, starve your children, cheat on your taxes, that makes not a lick of difference. The only thing that they care about is that your payment is made on time. So prior to the law, God isn't concerned about adultery. He's not concerned about cheating, lying, like Jacob did. All he's concerned about is, believe me. So this is going to help some of you. Because the problem with most of us in our Christian life, we've got such a hangover of the law that we imagine that God is still expecting us to obey the laws of Moses. And all he's expecting for us to do is to trust him. Because that's the terms of the covenant. We are not under the law of Moses. But to get free of that is so difficult because we are so programmed. For so many years and generations of the church are programmed with a mixture of covenants. So, let me illustrate it. What is sin under the new covenant? The Greek word hamartia means to miss the mark. But, and we're going to come to this verse in time. John chapter 16. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes to you, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because what?
They have not believed.
They believe not in me. The only sin the Spirit cares about is unbelief. Why? Because if He had to convict you of any other sin, He is resurrecting that which Jesus dealt with on the cross. That scares the hell out of some people. Excuse me. Preachers are petrified of that truth. How else am I going to control people's behavior if I can't put on them a few rules? The Holy Spirit cannot convict you of that which is under the law. What He will do is He's going to show you that which falls far short of the new creation, the new person that you have been created to be, which is just like Jesus. And just like your daddy. So you no longer can define sin in terms of thou shalt not. Sin is now much wider than that because it's settling for something that is less than the best God has for you. And I love what Dudley Hall preaching this years ago. He said, for me to grasp sin is to first to let go of the hand of God's proffered blessing, promising to meet every need. See, sin is my not trusting God to meet my need, and so I grasp and I go to gratify a desire in an ungodly way. Sin is unbelief. It's saying, I can't trust my daddy to do it, so I'm reaching for it. This is just makes me so happy. See, if we define it in any other way, then we're just bringing people back under the law. And then they're going to start dealing with condemnation again. And they're going to start dealing with a lot of guilt and burden. Now we get to answer the question. Why? What was the purpose of the law? Paul asked the question. And he gives us the answer. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, the word tutor, paedagoge in the Greek, was used in well-to-do families in both the Greek and the Roman culture. And a paedagoge would be this guy. He would be a household slave whose responsibility is basically to raise the kids. The father would entrust all the discipline and all the instruction. It was more than just tutoring. It was actually discipline and control. In fact, no child, no son could leave the house without the paedagoge going with him. He was the overseer. He was the chaperone. And so Paul uses the word for the paedagoge, which would have been so well known. I love the inference. The inference is this, that we're in a house of extreme wealth. In fact, chapter 4, he's going to go in and he's going to say, we are heirs. This is no low-class family we are a part of. This is high-class family. And so God appoints the law as a paedagoge for a season. The law is a guardian, a tutor. It reins us in. It pulls us in. For how long? Till when? Till the seed came. Look at the reverse. Look at verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See, I want to tell you this. One of the things that has cursed the church is we don't read the scriptures accurately. Because there are still people that will tell you that the law still has a function today to bring people to Christ. Rubbish. It was there until the seed comes. Can that be clearer? Or look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. When did faith come? When Jesus came. Just to reinforce it, look at chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So when the Son comes, it ends the paedagoge. It ends the steward. It ends the overseer. Because we're no longer like slaves. We are sons and we are heirs. Whoo! We have the full inheritance now.
Yes.
Man, this has created so much trouble in the Christian world. On Bev's and my first visit to Bogota, Colombia, we were ministering in the city of Bogota and we did pastors' conferences there, and the man who we went down with, Don Rasmussen, had a brother who was a missionary with a particular mission in Villa Vicencio in the eastern part of the country. And so one day, oh, what a drive. We climbed in a little Austin Marina station wagon and we drove all the way to Villa Vicencio through the mountains. What an experience. Driving through the mountains of Colombia is something to be experienced. I mean, buses overtake anywhere they please. You are dodging for your life all the time. But we got to Villa Vicencio, which incidentally a few years later you couldn't even go to because the terrorists had overrun that whole area of the country. But we met Don's brother, but we also met a number of missionaries. And during the afternoon we were swimming in a swimming pool at the hotel. And Bev got into a conversation with a young missionary wife. And she told Bev the story about how she and her husband had gone to college, got their degrees, and then gone on to school, language school and so on, and had become missionaries under this particular mission that would send people into new tribes, where they would learn the language and they would begin to preach the gospel to them. And so they had gone into one of the new tribes that had been unreached before in the jungles of the Amazon in the eastern part of Colombia. And they had started their ministry there. Now, this particular mission back here and headquarters in America had looked at the state of church in second generation Christianity and said to themselves, why is it that second generation Christians are not as devoted, as not as consecrated, not as, don't live as holy as first generation Christians? And they put their heads together and came up with the fact that it's because the people don't know the law. So they decided as a mission that the policy was that when people moved into a new tribe, they were first to teach them the law. So this young couple goes into this new tribe, learn the language, befriend the tribe, and they start with Genesis, creation, the Noah flood, Abraham, get to Moses, get into, you know, the giving of the law, the sacrificial system. And the last Sunday they were there, they were teaching on the sacrifices for sin. And so after the end of the service, the chief of that tribe came to them and said, do we need to prepare animal sacrifices for next Sunday? And they said, no, wait, we're getting where we're going. But on Monday, the M19 terrorists came into that area and drove them out. They never got to preach the good news of Jesus to them. And Bev, I was talking to Bev about it again this afternoon. She said as this woman was telling her the story, it was like she was reliving it. She wasn't even looking at Bev's face. She was reliving the experience with it. But there was such a sadness in her. They had spent all those months, but never told them about Jesus. And we were driving in the car, going back to Bogota, and I can remember I'm sitting on the right-hand side of the car, and Bev tells me that story, and I'm just overwhelmed with the grief of man's insanity. And John 16 comes to me. When He, the Spirit, comes to you, He will convict the world of sin. We don't need the law to convict of sin, because the law cannot give life. Paul says in that passage, if there was a law that could give life, righteousness would have been by the law, but there's no law that can give life. All the law does is shows you your inability to relate to God based on what you can do. It was never given to you to impart life to you. That's what Paul is saying. It's the Spirit's role to convict the world of sin. The issue is this. Jesus said, when He comes, and if you look at the context, it's to you, He will convict the world. The issue is not that we don't know the law. The issue is that most of us are not living in the life and the fullness of the Holy Spirit ourselves. And I've preached this before. You see, the Spirit coming to us should be so demonstrating in us the absolute precious value of trusting God that people outside become jealous of us because they see the fruit of our faith in trusting the promises of God. And they see us living in the reality of all that Jesus died to make ours. That should whet their appetite and make them want to know our Jesus. That's the way it was designed to be. When He comes to you. On that same visit, we discovered this, you know, that there was a mission, there was a whole group of churches that were established by a little lady from America, went down to Colombia and started preaching the gospel. And God used her mightily, and she had so many converts and so on. But because she came from this culture of male domination, she felt like, as quickly as I can, I need to raise up some men, you know, to take over leadership. I mean, she's anointed of God, but she's a woman. So our culture says, you can't do it. And so she starts raising up the men. But here's what we just, you know, what happened. They said, these men were, you know, came to her and they said, we need some guidelines. So she wrote guidelines for the churches. One generation later, they're laws that people are beating each other over the head with. The guidelines. There's no mystery about the new covenant. It always was about the person of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
See, that's what Paul is saying. Is there a conflict between the law and the covenant of promise? No! The law can't hold a candle to the new covenant. There's no conflict. It's not law versus grace. Law's gone. I'm telling you, law's gone. It has no more function. The seed has come to whom the promises were made. Faith has come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's what I want to get across to people. How can you think that a rule book could in any way compete with you receiving the spirit of sonship that was in Jesus? Because
yes.
That's what Galatians 4 is going to say. He has sent forth the spirit of His Son into your heart.
Yes.
You have the same spirit of sonship that was in Jesus in you.
And then you say, well, I need a rule book.
No, you don't need a rule book. You've got His spirit to lead you into truth. If the spirit could lead Jesus into perfect obedience to the Father, so can the Holy Spirit in you. Why would you trust rules when you've got a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? The problem is when the Spirit speaks, it's thundering. It's thundering around you. No, it's the Spirit speaking. He's trying to tune your ear to His voice. It's thundering. No, God's speaking. Because Jesus gave us amazing promises. Go and read John 14, 15 and 16 again. They're the greatest chapters in Jesus' teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to lead you into 40% of truth. John, that's just, you know, doesn't the Bible say, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We just live in this secret, you know, the secrecy, this divine secrecy. God moves in such mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. Baloney. When Paul quotes that verse from the Old Testament, he says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who knows the mind of a man save the Spirit who is in him? Even so, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Hoo-hoo-hoo! Doesn't sound like we're supposed to be in ignorance. It sounds like we can hear Papa's voice. We can know what he's thinking. We can know the deep things of God. I want to tell you something. I know illiterate Africans in Africa who know the Spirit better than PhDs in theological seminaries in America. William Duma, no education. I've got his book at home, Take Your Glory, Lord. It's one of the most amazing books. William Duma slept in my bed when I was a kid. It was the greatest honor. A black African preacher. He raised the dead. Saw such miracles of healing. He could hear the Spirit. You read his book, it's like a modern Acts of the Apostles. Just listening to the Spirit, going wherever the Spirit told him to go. We've got to start believing the truth of this, that we have the capacity to hear the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is absolutely trustworthy to lead us into all truth. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul in Galatians uses language like this, when we were children. And because he sort of lumps himself in with it, people say, well, there you go. Paul even had that experience. But he uses the same literary methodology in Romans chapter 7. And that's created all kinds of confusion. Because Romans chapter 7, he talks about the law and the role of the law and our relationship to the law. And Paul speaks in the first person present tense. And so everybody assumes by that literary technique that Paul is implying that it's a present experience for every believer. The good that I want to do, I can't do. the evil that I don't want to do that I find myself doing, etc., etc. And he's got this whole section there that Christians have been absolutely bamboozled by. Because Paul uses the first person present tense, like it's his experience, except for a number of things that come out of the passage. Number one, the verse that he switches over to the first person present tense in Romans chapter 7, look at it with me, is verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Can that be true of a believer?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are not sold under sin. We have been redeemed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. He was born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Paul is not describing an experience currently in his life. A second argument for that is this. In chapter 8 and verse 1 he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that whole previous passage is full of condemnation. The good that I want to do, I can't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. So, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. But we miss that and we say, there you go, that's where Paul lived. The two dogs, the two natures, fighting. The good dog and the bad dog, and whichever dog you feed gets the ascendancy. Baloney. We're new creations. There are no two natures fighting within us. Paul is describing the effect of living under the law. But he's not saying it's current. How do we know that? Well, because he said, I died to the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Look at it. Grumpy is dead. Those of you who have heard my message, grumpy is dead. There it is, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The picture is of the marriage. I don't want to go into the whole thing. Go on our website and listen to Grumpy is Dead. It has turned more people's lives around, I think, than any other single message. I mean, people just get it. We can understand. Yeah. That old law was just like an old grumpy husband. You could never do enough to please him. And then one day Grumpy dies. Of course, Grumpy didn't die, but we died to Grumpy. And now, says Paul, we are married to another. I'm married to Jesus. I'm not married to the law anymore. Woo! I love that language. It's a marriage. I'm married to Jesus, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And now the fruit of my life is not me saying, I've got to obey this law and produce righteousness to please God. That's right. But it's me being intimate with Jesus and producing out of that intimacy a life that looks like Jesus and that pleases God. Do you want to strive to have kids, or do you just want to be intimate and produce kids? Do you want to strive to have kids, or do you just want to be intimate and produce kids? That's the illustration. Then look at what he says in verse 9. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we're dead to the law. And that's my answer to everybody who says, but what about the law? I say, have at it. If you want to live under the law, feel free. God will give you the freedom to choose to live anywhere you like, but he actually redeemed you from under the law, and you died to the law so that you could live in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. The problem is with the oldness of the letter, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That letter produces condemnation. He said it's a ministry of condemnation.
You're going to, if you've got any law in you, you're going to live with condemnation. You shouldn't have one guilty moment in your life. Come on, what produces guilt? The law. The Holy Spirit doesn't guilt you into change behavior. He knows it never worked. Didn't work for Israel, did it? It's never worked for anyone. It just, Paul says in Romans 7, you're going to live there, get ready, you're going to have a whole problem. Because he said, prior to the law coming, we didn't know there was covetousness. But once the commandment came, oh buddy, we had all kinds of covetousness show up. That's what he basically is saying in Romans chapter 7. So the moment you embrace, you see, here's the problem. There's so many people who are so programmed by so much condemnation and guilt from their past. And they're trying desperately to change themselves. And they think that the only way to change is to keep telling themselves, I mustn't, I won't. And what you've just done is you've set yourself up for failure because you can no longer stop it by saying, I won't. Then the law could change Israel. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come and say, don't do that. He comes to you and says, that's not who you are. That's beneath you. That's not the new you. That's part of the old you. And I've come to free you. He never uses prohibitive language. You mustn't. He just says, I want to tell you who you are, son. And he tells me who I am. And then I look at my behavior and I say, wow, that is so far below who I am in Jesus. The newness of the Spirit. See, that's what we were called to live in. That's what we were called to walk in. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the big problem.
Well, John, I don't think I can hear the Spirit.
Yes, you can. You can. That's another trick of the devil. He has convinced so many believers that they can't hear accurately. I need a prophet to prophesy into my life. I need a pastor to shepherd me. I need somebody to tell me what to do. No, you don't. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish yourself. The word noutheteo means to counsel. As you teach and counsel yourself. Sounds like we're equipped. The parallel verse to that, Colossians 3:16, is Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And so, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and be filled with the Spirit. And let me remind you again, it's the Word of Christ, it's not the Word of God. Well, that's too bad, Paul. The Colossians don't have Christ around. He's dead. And they don't have any written record of Christ's words. So when you say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, where on earth do you expect them to get the word of Christ from? Come on. From the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus said when he comes to you, he's going to take of the things of mine and reveal them to you. The Holy Spirit's whole task is to speak to you like it's the voice of Jesus to you.
Yeah.
The anointed one. And you have his anointing. That's good.
That's very good.
I've asked Leah to share something that she uses in counseling. And we were talking about this last evening. And I just felt this would be so good for her to share this insight of how she ministers to people.
Well, one of my great pleasures is to work with young people that are, a lot of them have been raised in the church, and they get to a place in their life where they're trying to find some answers why the law is not working for them. And so often I get to work with young people who are struggling with their sexual life, and they want to know why they can't fornicate. And they don't use that word, they just want to have sex so bad. And so this summer I had a conversation with a group of those young people, and I've had that conversation for a long time with several of them. And so one of them came to me this summer just distraught, in tears, saying, "I just want to have sex so bad." And I said, "Well, why aren't you having sex?" "Well, I can't." "Well, why can't you have sex?" "Well, I'm not supposed to." "Well, why aren't you supposed to? Who is it that you're not doing this for?" And so she sat there for a minute, and she said, "Well, I guess I'm not doing it for my baby. I don't want to have a baby right now. It's not the right time." I said, "Okay, that's a good person to not do it for. Anybody else you're not doing it for?" "Well, I'm not doing it because my boyfriend would feel really, really guilty." "Well, okay, that's a good reason to not do it. If he would feel really guilty, that would not be very good for your relationship. Who else are you not doing it for?" "Well, I'm not doing it for myself because I'd feel guilty for making him guilty." "Okay, well, that's a good reason not to do it. Who else are you not doing it for?" And so we just plowed down this road, and at the end of it, she's like, "Well, I know that, you know, God probably doesn't want me to have sex." And so I said, "Well, you know, let's, what do you know about God that talks to you about that?" And so we looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is one of my favorite passages on the subject. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's one of my favorite lists of sin in the whole Bible. And I love this list so much because of one of these words, and that's the covetous. Because that gets us all in, right? Who doesn't want something that somebody else has? So by using this list, we're all excluded, if this is the criteria. And so then it says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You know, before you were washed and sanctified and justified, you were identified by the name of a sin.
Mm-hmm.
But once you're washed, you lose that identity. You can no longer use a sin name to call yourself anything. You have a new name. And so now that you're the bride of Christ, you're washed. And he's done all that work. He washed us. He sanctified us. He justified us. He washed us with the water of the word so that he could present to himself a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And he's not even here saying, "Don't do this thing." He's saying, "That's just not who you are." And so I read this passage with this person, and they said, "So in other words, I could do it. It'd be okay if I did it, but it just wouldn't be good for me." And I said, "There you go. Let me read the next verse. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." In the instant that I read that passage, before I spoke that verse, the Holy Spirit spoke that verse in her words. "You know, I could do it, but it wouldn't be good for me." Exactly. The Holy Spirit spoke the verse. He's speaking to us as believers, and we don't have to have somebody else put the law on us. He's within us, ready to declare his word, even if we don't know that that's the next thing coming. He's got the next thing coming. And so, you know, the struggle in all of our lives, whether it's a young person wanting to fornicate or an older person wanting to have an affair or a teenager wanting to smoke pot or whatever it is that you're, you know, an older person as an alcoholic, it doesn't really matter what it is. The Spirit says, "You used to be identified by those labels, but that's not who you are." And so he's wanting us to live in our new identity in Christ.
Amen. Thanks, Leah. Uh-huh. That's awesome.
Yes, it is.
That's exactly what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit given to us to lead us into all truth. So that, says Paul, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by,
so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Father, I want to thank you for this new and living way, living in the Spirit, hearing the Spirit. I want to thank you that Jesus has died to make all things legal. All things are lawful, says Paul, because there is no prohibitive law. But, he says, I will not be brought into bondage to anything. Not all things edify. And he uses also, not everything is going to be walking in love. And that's what Paul is going to go in Galatians chapter 5, that the motivation now, brethren, you are called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Love becomes a higher motivation than the constraints of thou shalt not. Thank you for this, the newness of the Spirit. Now I'm asking you again, Holy Spirit, weed out all the residue of the law that is still within us, that still causes us to have those pangs of guilt, to have those wake up with the feeling of condemnation, like there's something wrong. Help us to identify that often something that physiologically is affecting our emotions, we so easily translate into something's wrong with God. There's nothing wrong between you and us. You are fully and thoroughly reconciled to us. And even if we blow it, it doesn't change your attitude toward us. That's so hard for many of us to embrace, because we feel so bad about us that we imagine that you must feel disappointed in us if we've just blown it. But you cannot be disappointed in us, because you are fully satisfied with Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Father, you are totally satisfied by what Jesus has done. And there's nothing we can do to make you dissatisfied and unhappy with us. So free us from this hangover of the law that is so inherent in our culture, in our religion, in every part of the way we were raised. I mean, it's just those basic principles of the universe that you died to redeem us from. Lord, would you renew our minds? We need our minds to be renewed to the truth of new covenant, of life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, hearing the Spirit. Release us from that old definition of righteousness that keeps beating us down because we haven't done right. And make us alive to your definition of righteousness, which is being right standing with you through faith in Jesus. Thank you that your way, the way of the promise, is so much better than the way of the law. We're amazed. We're amazed.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.